Pastor Dan. Good morning, church. Music's so great this morning. It's like getting a pep talk from the coach before you go onto the field. I feel it's just good for your soul. Well, it's great to see everyone here this morning. So good to see new faces, and even better when those new faces become familiar. Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah. In chapter 53, Isaiah 53:6, our memory verse is our text for this morning, and I titled the sermon this morning, Jesus, the only acceptable sacrifice, sufficient for straying sheep. I gave it a nice long Puritan title this morning. So let's take a look at this text and then we'll pray. Isaiah 53:6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Father in heaven, all glory and praise be to your name. More than anything, Lord, this morning I want to bring glory to your name. You have given us your word to instruct us in righteousness, to lead us into life everlasting. Lord, I pray that through your spirit you would teach us. Lord, convict us of the sinfulness of our sin and our great need for the great sacrifice of Jesus and the salvation that is only attainable through him. For it's in his name we pray, Lord. Amen. All right, so I'm going to give you my outline really quick before we get into this. And the outline will be really easy to remember. 3 points. First point, we, like sheep, have gone astray. Point two, we have turned everyone to his own way. And then point three, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So if you can remember the memory verse, you can remember the outline for this morning. So today's verse, I love this verse. It comes in the middle of this great prophecy from this great prophet Isaiah about the coming Christ. And this is the point where Isaiah shifts from describing the man of sorrows or the Messiah to describing all of us. He says, all we like sheep. At the men's breakfast this last time, and I love the men's breakfast, we had some good discussion on the text verse this morning. And one of the questions that was raised was, why sheep? Why did God choose to have Isaiah describe us all as sheep? First of all, it's not very flattering, is it? Not exactly a glorious animal, kind of frumpy looking, really woolly. As far as I know, there are no sports teams named the sheep. There might be the Rams, the Bighorns, but never just plainly the sheep. I was thinking about that. That would just be really ridiculous, wouldn't it, if you heard the guy come on the radio and say, don't miss the next game, it's the Denver Sheep versus the Detroit Lions. That would be really ridiculous. It'd be really embarrassing, too, when you lost to them. But speaking of games, have you ever played this game when you were little? I was thinking about this earlier this week, where someone asked you, if you could be any kind of animal, what kind of animal would you be? You know, I played that game a lot when I was a kid, and sheep never once crossed my mind. Probably never crossed your mind either. Even for Christians, we wouldn't like to think of ourselves as sheep, right? For Christians, well, if you have a high view of man, you might think, well, I'm a child of the king, I'm a lion. Or if you have a high view of God, like the Puritans, you might say, I am but a worm. But God describes us all as sheep here. And over the last couple of weeks, I've read some interesting articles on sheep. And what I've found is that sheep are very dependent animals. From science, scientists believe that these were the very first domesticated animal. The Bible kind of authenticates this too for us in Genesis chapter 4. Here we learn that Adam's son, Abel, was a keeper of sheep. So there's a good chance that the very first man created taught his sons how to tend the sheep, how to care for them, how to prepare the firstlings of the flock for that sacrifice to the Lord. And throughout the years, sheep have become uniquely dependent on a shepherd to care for them. A sheep does not shed its coat like other animals do. If a sheep's wool does not get sheared, it continues to grow and grow and grow, and finally it'll get so heavy that when the critter falls over, he's not able to get back up by himself. Another danger is that during the hotter months, sheep sometimes become overheated from all that excess wool and could actually die from being overheated. So the sheep is uniquely reliant on a shepherd to remove that growing burden of wool on its back because it lacks the power to shed it of its own. And so just to survive, that sheep needs a shepherd. So the question is, why would a sheep ever want to go astray from the shepherd? And the answer is, it shouldn't. But the fact is, it does. And all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Charles Spurgeon, very eloquent preacher of the 19th century, puts it this way when talking about sheep. I read a sermon by him on this verse, and he says, quote, "All we like sheep have gone astray, not like the ox, which knoweth its owner, nor even like the donkey, which remembers its master's crib, nor even like the swine, which if it wandereth all day, cometh back to the trough at night. But like sheep, we have gone astray. Like a creature cared for, but not capable of grateful attachment to the hand that cares for it. Like a creature wise enough to find the gap in the hedge by which to escape, but so silly as to have no desire to return to the place from which it had wandered. We are like sheep, constantly, willfully, foolishly, without power to return, we have gone astray." Unquote. I love that saying from Spurgeon. So now we see we've all gone astray. How far has mankind gone astray? Have you ever thought about that? If it weren't for the restraining grace of God, I would say we would stray as far as our sinful little hooves would carry us. The great sinfulness of sin, while it used to be a subject that the Puritans would write a whole book on, is not a popular subject today, even for the purpose of evangelism. And people might say today, well, that's what all those hell, fire, and damnation preachers used to preach a couple hundred years ago. You'll never get converts into your church that way if you were to preach like the Puritans did, or if you were to preach the way that Christ did about sin and about hell. But I don't believe that for a minute. Because Jesus, the one who preached the most about hell in the Bible, says this. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The message of the good shepherd will always draw his sheep, no matter how far they have gone astray." And that's why I can say to you with certainty my next point, which is, we have turned everyone to his own way. You have turned to your own way. I have turned to my own way. It gets personal here now. It wasn't enough that Isaiah point out that we have all collectively gone astray. He had to also point out that we have individually turned to our own way. You see, sheep at least tend to herd together. I remember when I was a kid, my grandpa raised sheep, and I used to love to sneak out there to their pasture, and I would chase after them, and these things would all take off running. But when they stopped, they would all be in a herd, like grouped together, and they'd be looking at you. And I just thought that was the funniest thing till, you know, Grandpa found out and I got a spanking for it. But they would all be grouped together. But in the case of sinful mankind, in our case, in the human case, we go our own way. And there are many different ways to sin. There are many different paths that lead away from God. You see, the Bible tells us there is only one narrow path that leads to heaven. But the road to hell is paved broad enough. It is paved wide enough to be very inclusive. It's inclusive of all, everyone's opinions, everyone's idols, everyone's beliefs, their worldviews, etc. All are accepted on the broad path so long as they exclude that narrow view of Christ and his followers. You've doubtless seen those bumper stickers, right? They say, coexist. And they have symbols of several different faiths, belief systems represented on them. And we think to ourselves today, oh, how enlightened we are today. How much more tolerant we are than our fathers and their fathers before them. You know, how enlightened we are. Everyone can have their own truth. Did you know the idea of relative truth is nothing new? Relative truth is nothing novel. I want to see if you all can finish this verse for me. It comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Judges. Listen to the word and see if you can finish the last four words. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You passed the test. Good. Does that sound familiar? You turn on the TV today, you turn on the news, and what do you see? Protest, rioting. American society today is indoctrinated from their youth to do what is right in their own eyes. I saw a comic strip once, which would have been real funny if it wasn't true. But this boy comes home from school and he asks his mom, or excuse me, his mom asks him, What'd you learn from school today, son? And the boy says, oh, great news, Mom. I learned that I'm unique, that I'm special, that I'm different. And he goes on and on, basically saying, I'm the center of my own universe. And then he finishes by saying, just like everybody else. Everyone is really the same in thinking that their way of thinking is the right way of thinking, whether it, even if it defies logic, even if it defies common sense, even if it defies reason and objective truth. And it's gotten so out of hand today, I'm sure you've seen it on the news, even some of our leaders have their own truth. Some of our leaders have entertained the notion of defunding police departments. How do we get this far? I heard one TV personality say the other day, and this, he said, if I get pulled over by the police now, I get so scared. My heart starts beating 90 miles a second. And I'm just thinking, well, it's probably because you were driving 90 miles an hour. And guess what? If you're doing something wrong, if you're in the middle of wrongdoing, did you know the Bible says you should be afraid of that man? This is what it says in Romans 13:4. If you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. It just makes sense. You should be afraid if you're doing the wrong thing. And I, apart from that, I've just seen the world go from bad to worse, even in my own lifetime. One thing I've noticed when I read Christian biographies by different preachers is that each preacher says during their lifetime, things have gone from bad to worse, and they're constantly fighting that struggle. Well, I've seen the world go from bad to worse even in my short lifetime. Abominations to God that people would have blushed at and been ashamed of 40 years ago are now celebrated with parades, with fanfare, with even with public adoration. And you better bow the knee to them or you're going to get chewed up. Think about it. You live in a nation that has taken the rainbow, the symbol of God's covenant promise to never again flood the earth in His wrath. They have taken this symbol and they have made it the symbol of their abominable lifestyle and put it on banners and waved them in the face of their Creator. And this has all just happened during my lifetime. Just 2 years before I was born, there was the Roe versus Wade, and abortion became legal. This is just during my lifetime. Now imagine, if you will, the accumulated sum of the sin of mankind that has been accumulated over the entire history of mankind. Well, let's go back to the beginning. We know the first man born into the world, who was it? Was it? Cain, right? Cain, the first man born into this world was a murderer. Yeah, I tripped you all up, I know. The first thing I thought of too is Adam. But first man born into this world was Cain. He was a murderer. He was so hated and he was so vile that he had to be exiled just so that people wouldn't kill him. But it's said that in the world today that there is a person murdered every single minute. Now think about that. You can look at the clock back there. Every time you see that second hand make a full rotation, another person's life is being taken from them. So, literally, today, we have the blood of millions upon millions crying up to God from the earth. Now think about this. If one little what we would call a white lie is enough to damn a soul to hell, and it is, Revelation 21:8 tells us that all liars have their part in the lake of fire, which is the second death. And how many lies do you need to tell to be a liar? Just one, right? Now imagine the mountain of iniquity that mankind has amassed during the past 6,000 years, and the full measure of God's wrath necessary to justly punish the sum of man's past, present, and future crimes against Him. Yeah, I was thinking about this earlier. Who here has seen that movie, The Neverending Story? I loved that movie when I was a kid growing up. Well, in The Neverending Story, there is this evil entity, and it's called the Nothing. And the Nothing just continues to grow and grow as man's hopes fail him. And before long, this nothingness destroys the whole universe till there's like one little grain of sand left of Fantasia. That's what I think of when I think of the accumulation of this great mass of sin that we've accumulated. Once you have that picture in your mind, now we're ready for the final point. You ready? The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That great mass of iniquity is now thrust upon God the Son. I've heard it said, until a man understands the sinfulness of his sin, he will not even begin to appreciate the price of the sacrifice for it. There was only one person who could bear such an enormous weight as the iniquity of us all and drink the cup of God's wrath until that cup was empty and dry. And that is the God-man Himself, Jesus, the Christ. Only He could offer Himself as a sacrifice sufficient to pay that price to redeem His people from the sufferings of hell. And it amazes me how many professing Christians there are today that hold to the claim there is no hell. If you get on the internet, there's no shortage of self-proclaimed Christian groups who believe that there is no hell. Do you know what this would mean? This would mean that God the Son suffered unspeakable agony of the soul for absolutely nothing. This is such an insult. This is a great blasphemy. How many of you out there know what a gold star parent is? Have you heard of a gold star parent? Okay, for those of you who don't know, a gold star parent is the parent of a member of the armed forces who has been killed in action. You want to know how to insult a gold star father or start a fight with one? Go up to him and tell him that his son died in a meaningless war and that he died in vain and that his death meant nothing. Only a fool would say something like that. Now imagine the righteous indignation of God the Father when someone is foolish enough to say, you know what, God? Hell is just a metaphor. Your son died in vain. He died for nothing. It's madness. The fact is, hell is real. And the fact is, sin cannot simply be pardoned. It must be paid for. It must be punished. In order for God to justify a sinner in his sight, an atoning sacrifice is necessary. If God is to remain just, and he will always remain true to his nature. He will always be just. The Bible calls this atoning sacrifice a propitiation. And that's a word we all need to learn and meditate on till it's deep within our heart, that word propitiation. Let's turn real quick to Romans 3 and verse 24. Because you know what? Paul just explains it better than I do. So Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Oh, I love to hear those pages turning. Hasten. And in Romans 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 24 through 26, Paul writes this: being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, look at the next part, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Wow! Isn't this great? This is wonderful. He's God who cannot change, will remain just, and still justify sinners that believe in Jesus, all by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who is set forth as our propitiation. You know, most of my favorite songs are old hymns, but there's a newer song that has made my list. Called His Robes for Mine. And I listen to this verse real quick. One of the verses goes like this: His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation won.'" Isn't this grace amazing? No one can understand, really, no one can understand or comprehend the awful price that was paid by Christ in being made sin. He who knew no sin was made sin. And to have the iniquity of us all thrust upon him by the Father himself. And thinkest this, O man, who says, I'm going to go to heaven because of the good that I've done, or God will see that my good outweighs my bad. Did you know that just that idolatrous, self-righteous, man-made religious, I don't know if that's a word, thought alone is enough to damn your soul to hell for eternity? We have to remember the price for sin must be paid in blood. Do you think that you can endure one drop of wrath from that cup that Christ was made to drink? Think about it. Think about this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the most powerful being in the universe, the God-man, Jesus himself, sweat drops of blood in agony as he began to take his first sips from that cup. He was a man of sorrows. Think about that. His whole life, he was a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief in anticipation of that awful cup. Those around him were only able to see the outside, the external, the physical stripes that were laid upon him by his Roman executioners at the end. But think about how Jesus lived his whole life. For Christ, the greatest suffering came from what could not be seen. And I just imagine him as he goes throughout his life, and every sin that Christ is witness to is like another piercing of his flesh as he sees another sin committed. Ah, there is another crime that I must pay for. There is another sin for which I must atone, because God's wrath will not be satisfied until I have paid the balance in full. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for sins that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. And there is only one way to respond to this kind of love. For those that are not saved, the Savior's voice calls out to you today. It calls out for all those wayward sheep who will listen. You've turned to your own way for so long, and Christ now says, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. You cannot satisfy God's justice apart from Christ's sacrifice, except by spending eternity in hell. The time for repentance is today. God has been patient toward you, and he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to him in repentance. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, my prayer today is that those who are following their own path, those who are wayward sheep, would turn to you in faith today. And my prayer also, Lord, is for those believers, for Christians, for those who have forsaken all else to follow you, that they will be encouraged by this, that they will be stirred to remembrance by your sacrifice and grow in repentance and faith. May your will be done in our lives, Lord. Amen.